We're in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, so let me bring us back up to speed to where we were. Jesus had been ministering to bigger and bigger crowds. I mean, more and more people had been following him. They were stretched to the limit, Jesus and his crew. At one point at the end of Matthew chapter 9, he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful." I think we did something like that in one of the songs of tonight. "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so Jesus encouraged them. He said, "Look, there's a lot of work to do. We need to pray that God would raise up more workers." And so that's what he did. We saw how when you piece all the scriptures together from the other gospels, that Jesus actually spent that next night in prayer. He prayed the whole next night. And in the morning, when everybody else is waking up and stretching and everything, he gathers everybody together and he picks out the 12. He chooses the 12 apostles out of the crowd that's been following him. He said, "Pray that the Lord would raise up workers." And so he did. And he picked his 12. From that point in chapter 10, Jesus began this training time where he's going to give them some instructions because he's going to send them out on their first ever mission trip on their own. And so he gives them a bunch of instructions. It's not necessarily the same instructions that you'd give everybody on their first mission trip. This is what these guys needed to hear. It's not bad lessons, though. For them, they were only to speak to Jews on the trip. He prepared them. They needed to live by faith and to be trusting God on this particular trip. They weren't supposed to take any money or pack any bags. They were just supposed to go and just see what would happen if they just went. He's taught them to give a blessing of peace to those who welcome them. He's taught them that they're going to have difficulty and persecution. It isn't going to be easy. You're going to get beaten. You're going to be persecuted. He taught them that they need to be more afraid of God than the people that were giving them a hard time. That's a good lesson, isn't it? That's one I always forget. I'm always more afraid of the person I'm in front of their face than I am usually of God. They needed to be more afraid of what God thinks. He told them that when people receive them, that they would be blessed. God would reward people for helping them out. And so he sends them out. He sent them out on their first missionary experience. And when we went into chapter 11, we had this little interlude where while the guys are out, word comes from John the Baptist that John the Baptist is concerned because John the Baptist is in prison. He's been arrested by Herod, and he's beginning to wonder if this is all the right thing. Did he make a mistake? Is it really Jesus or not? It's kind of nice to see great, wonderful, godly men like John the Baptist struggle. You know, I personally find that a little bit encouraging. You know, I don't know if you ever struggle. Maybe you are the rock kind of a person. I tend to waver from time to time. And so it was kind of encouraging to see that. And Jesus encourages John. He sends word back. He points to the word. He points to the works that he's doing. And he says, "Look, guy, you're on track. Don't worry, buddy. You're on the right track. And we pick it up in verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." Now, he's going to mention a few cities. He can mention them by name even. And he's going to pronounce judgment, rebuke on them. And I just find it interesting. These are not cities that are off some distant land. These are the places he's been. These are the places where Jesus Christ has been, where Jesus has been performing miracles. In fact, it says most of his mighty works has been done there. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Think about that. Sometimes, have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, I'll believe God if I could see a miracle"? Have you ever come across somebody like that? Yeah, I have. You know, "Well, if God makes a daisy pop out of the ground right now, right here in front of me, I'll believe in him," you know. And they throw this kind of stuff out. Look at this. The cities where Jesus did most of his miracles, they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. God, just a couple of weeks back, we were reading in Ezekiel the prophecies against Tyre, and how Tyre was a great seaport. It was kind of really actually the birthplace of the Phoenician Empire, which expanded later on to the Carthaginians. We've been reading, watching stuff on the History Channel about the Carthaginians and Romans and stuff. Well, they planted a colony in northern Africa at the other end of the Mediterranean. That became Carthage. But that was birthed from the Phoenicians, which came from Tyre and Sidon. Great seaport cities. Worldwide, world-famous ports. And God pronounces this judgment in Ezekiel. And God says, you know what? It's all going to go. It's all going to be wiped clean, scraped clean, just like a smooth rock. God's going to just scrape it all away. And it'd be like saying that to about New York or something. It'd be like saying, you know, God's going to level New York. In fact, in the future, they won't be able to find New York. It'd be saying like something like that. And you're going, oh, yeah, right. And it happened. For hundreds of years, the Bible critics used to, you know, people just couldn't believe it, and it happened. They were attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, then Alexander the Great finally finished him in, and by the time Jesus appears, they've been long gone, and Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin. You know, if I had been around in the days of Tyre, they would have repented. But you didn't. And you, Capernaum, verse 23, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, there ain't a whole lot of places we think of as more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, we might mention San Francisco or something like that, but we just kind of joke about San Francisco like it's Sodom and Gomorrah or something like that. I mean, that's the epitome of wickedness. And God says, if Jesus says, if I had been there and done what I've done in front of you, they would have turned around. Capernaum was Jesus' home base when he did his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he hung out the most, was in Capernaum. That was kind of like, send your cards and letters to the main ministry center for Jesus Christ and disciples. It would be P.O. Box 101, Capernaum. That's where you'd send your cards and letters. It would be did to Capernaum. And they didn't repent. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. A couple observations. Number one, maybe miracles aren't all we crack them up to be. Because Jesus talks about miracles, mighty works. We've seen him do some amazing, incredible things. And sometimes every once in a while, churches get on a miracle crusade kind of a thing. Like, you know, we're going to see God work wonders and miracles, and let's get out the floodlights and blow our horns and make a lot of noise, and people will get saved. Maybe, I guess they could. But if I'm reading my Bible correct, I think maybe we're going the wrong direction. I'm not sure that's what we want to see to get people saved, because it didn't work in Jesus' day. I'm not so sure it's going to work in us that way. Now, don't get me wrong. Does God do miracles? Yes. Do I want God to do miracles? Yes. Can God heal people? Yes. Can God raise people from the dead? Absolutely. Should we pray for miracles? Yes, absolutely. But don't think that miracles are going to be the thing that's going to change people. They have a free will. Second thing is, don't be discouraged if you're in a difficult ministry place and you wonder, why aren't I seeing much fruit? Why don't I have Greg Laurie type results? You know? Think about Jesus. I mean, yes, Jesus did draw crowds at certain points. Yes, but the places that he spent the most time it almost seems to me like they had the least amount of fruit. I'm not quite sure I get that. So gang, hang in there. If you're in a difficult ministry area, if you're in a place where it seems to be rocky ground, hang in there. Keep it up. Keep going. Your master had difficulties too. It wasn't just all snap your fingers and people come forward kind of a thing with Jesus. I kind of get the feeling. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Now, the wise and prudent, he's probably talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the smart guys. And he says, I'm really glad that you hid it from them. Now, I don't know, why he's particularly glad about that. But he says, I'm really glad that you revealed them to babes. Now, who are the babes that he's talking about? Not girls. That could be taken wrong, couldn't it? Yes. No, who's the babies he's talking about? Us. Yeah. It's like, okay. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of the words here. The word for labor means to grow weary, tired, exhausted. To labor with wearisome effort, to toil. It's kind of like going to work for some of you. Some of you, when you come home from work, you're like wiped out. Is anybody here like that? Does anybody have a job that's physically demanding like that? You come back, okay. That's where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, to place a burden on, to place a load on. David with the new job, who will be carrying all those Coke cans. That'll be the burden, you know. It's in what's called the perfect tense. Somebody who's been loaded down and is still loaded down. It's not just they were loaded down 5 hours ago. They've still got the load on them. Come to me, those of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, maybe he's talking about people who are laboring under sin. Could be. Maybe he's talking about people who are laboring and heavy burden under the law of Moses. Could be. Doesn't really tell us that, though. It could be. Matthew 23, verse 4 says about the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Could be talking about that, but it doesn't really matter. The point is, if you are laboring and heavy laden, if you are worn out, he promises to give you rest. The word rest means to pause again, stop, cease, to pause again, to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and recollect his strength, to refresh. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a great invitation, isn't it? That's who our Jesus is. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now he mentions two things. Take his yoke. That's not an egg yoke. There's a different kind of yoke. We'll talk about that in a minute. Take his yoke, and he says, and learn from me. The word that's translated learn, it's the Greek word that forms the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. He says, come and learn from me. Come and be discipled by me. Come and watch me. Come and listen to me. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He suggests some things that we ought to be learning from him. Gentleness and lowliness of heart. The word gentle, it's used of animals to mean tame. It's the opposite of the word angry. It's the opposite of the word angry. So if you're an angry person, that's not something you've learned from him. He's not angry. He's gentle. In the writings of the early church fathers, this particular Greek word was one of the essential quality characteristics required of a pastor: to be gentle, the opposite of angry. I am gentle and lowly of heart. The word lowly, we can translate it humble. The word means not rising far from the ground. I think that sometimes we have the wrong idea about humility. And I think that sometimes we think that humility means that we must demean ourselves and criticize ourselves. Oh, I'm just a nothing. You know, don't worry about me. I'm just nothing, kind of a thing. That sometimes we feel like we have to beat ourselves up in front of other people because that's what humility is. I'm just a jerk. I'm just a nobody. But actually, I'm not sure that's humility. I think humility is lower than that. I think humility is lower than that. I think humility means that I simply don't matter. And I know that kind of goes against what the self-esteem stuff. But I don't beat myself up in front of you so you feel sorry for me. See, if I understand what humility is, well, I don't beat myself up at all because it doesn't matter what you think of me. I don't matter. I know people disagree with Rick Warren about different things, but he's got a great phrase the way he starts the Purpose-Driven Life book. It starts off with, it's not about you. And you know what? I think that's humility. It's not about me. Life is not about me. It's not about whether I get pats on the back. It's not about whether I have my needs being met. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about being concerned for other people. That's Jesus. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. I don't have to be the one getting the attention. If I do a good thing, I hate this. I want credit. I like getting credit. I don't know if that's something I learned from school. I like getting the A's. You know, I like that little, oh, wow, look at that. And the A plus, whoa, you know. And then to tell people about it and pat you on the back and make you feel good. And isn't that a great feeling, right? We all love that. We all love that attaboy, good job stuff, you know. But I think humility, and don't get me wrong, I don't think that means that we shouldn't go around appreciating each other and say, you did a good job. I'm not going to tell you did a good job because it's not about you. No. We need to appreciate each other. But whether I get appreciated or not shouldn't matter to me if I'm humble. It's whether or not the work gets done. It's whether or not the thing happens. That's what counts. Being humble, it's not about me. It's about getting God's work done. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Watch me. Watch what I'm doing. Learn about me. Be my disciple because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He says, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, it's been suggested, and I think there's something to this that Jesus is quoting with this last phrase. There's a verse in Jeremiah that sounds just like this, this last phrase. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's a great verse. That's very similar to Jesus' invitations. In Jeremiah, it's saying, you know, there's an old path you need to look for, and you need to walk in it. And if you walk in that path, you'll find rest. Jesus says, hey, you're heavy laden, you're burdened. Hey, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and you're going to find that rest. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. You learn these things, and you will find rest for your souls. If you walk in that path, you'll find rest. If you find the path and you walk in it, you'll find rest. The lesson, the way I titled the lesson, I changed it a couple of times, but the way I titled this was Practicing for Peace. That kind of captures what I'm trying to aim at. Practicing for peace. There are things that we can do in our life that will lead to peace in our life. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. And you do these things. You walk this path and you'll find peace. You'll find rest. Usually, though, our lives are filled more with worry and anxiety. A German farmer with relatives in the U.S. promised them some fresh pork sausages made by hand from his very own stock of pigs. But as the weeks went by, they gave him a call to complain that the package had not yet arrived. He told them, "Don't worry, the worst, like bratwurst, is yet to come. The worst is yet to come." I'm sorry, I just saw that joke and I thought, I like that joke. But that's the way some of us live our lives. The worst is yet to come. And our lives are filled with anxiety. Our lives are filled with worry. The last thing we experience is peace, is rest. And friends, beloved, there is a discipline. There are practices that you can employ in your life that will lead to peace. Do you want to know about them? You want to know what they are? Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. I think this is part of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you learn from me. You walk the ancient paths, like Jeremiah says, and you'll learn peace. I think Paul is talking about the same kind of thing. Paul gives us some stuff in Philippians chapter 4. There's about three or four principles in there. We always look at the first one, but we skip the other ones. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. This is all woven into here. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we usually stop there. And that's okay. There's some pretty hefty material there. You can choose to be filled with anxiety, or you can walk down a different path. And the other path involves prayer. Instead of worrying about something and fretting about it, I need to learn the discipline of praying about it, of praying for it, of asking God to work. And not just asking, but learning to ask with thanksgiving. I need to learn to ask with thanksgiving. Now, we just went through Thanksgiving. So, see, you lost your chance. Now you can't have to wait jump for next year until you can ask it doesn't say ask at Thanksgiving. It says pray with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving, beloved, is what expresses your faith. If you are putting something in God's hands and you're saying, God, I need you to work in this situation with this person. God, I am so worried. I'm so anxious about this person. God, I need you to work. I am putting this in your hand. And if I'm really putting it in his hand, then I can also say, God, I am so thankful that it's in your hand. See, what sometimes happens to me when I'm praying is I get worrieder. Can you get worrieder? Worried, more and more worried, more worried. Well, I worry. I'm a worrieder. And sometimes my prayer time becomes more anxiety if I'm not careful. But see, gang, I need to learn to put these things, to let go of them, and to put them in his hand. Now, I may be directed in my prayer to pray something specific, like smite them in the head or something like that, you know, I might. And that's OK if God is putting that on you, if God is leading you to pray specifically for something. Sometimes I don't even have specific. Sometimes it's like, I don't know what to do. But I can still put it in His hand. I can still take the situation and put it in the Father's hand. And if I'm trusting that I have put it in His hand, and if I'm trusting that He knows what He's doing, well, it's like, oh, hey, I don't have to hold on to it. You know, for 5 seconds at least, you know. And I can say, thank you, God. That's when the peace comes, is when I can pray with thanksgiving. That's when the peace that surpasses all understanding comes, when I can let go of it. But it doesn't end there. He says, verse 8, there's more to the path than just praying and thanksgiving. Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Then he says, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see the peace thing again? So there's a couple of things in these next couple of verses. One is watch your mind life. What are you thinking about? What kinds of things are you letting run through the gate into your mind? What am I allowing myself to dwell on in my heart, in my mind? And the more I get fixated on the worrisome things, well, is it any wonder why I don't have peace in my life? When I'm on a broken record and I'm just grabbing onto this thing? Sometimes you got to let it go. Sometimes you got to stop worrying about it and put it in God's hands. What am I thinking about? That's a part of the discipline of walking down the road of peace. What am I thinking about? And then he says, the other thing that kind of hidden in verse 9, the things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The Greek word that's translated these things do, it's a Greek word which means to practice. Put it to practice. Now, when I was a kid, I was forced to take piano lessons. I was forced from grade 4 to grade 8. Now, when I got to grade 8, I was old enough and I could say, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I stopped playing piano. And I said, forget it, I'm not going to do it. And the thing I hated about piano was the stupid practicing. I didn't like to practice, you know, and you have to, but what I didn't get as a kid was that you get better if you practice. I always thought I could just, everything would come easy, you know, I'd just sit down and I didn't realize you had to practice, you have to practice. You have to walk these paths. You have to walk these paths of praying, of thanksgiving, of watching what you put into your mind. Learning of me, Jesus said. It's a walk. It's paying attention. It's putting these things into practice. And it leads to rest. It leads to peace. The right kind of lifestyle, the right kind of disciplines can lead us to rest and to learn from Jesus. Back into Matthew, last verse, verse 30, he says, take my yoke on you. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Huh, sounds like ordering your eggs at breakfast. My over easy? No, my yoke is over. No, my yoke is easy, not the egg. Sorry. Okay, stop that joke. Okay. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. A yoke is a wooden frame that would be placed on the neck of an animal, typically an ox, or a team of oxen, and it's what helps pull the load. Whether you've got the ox attached to a cart or a plow, or you're pulling out a tree stump or whatever. But the yoke is what is placed around the animal's neck that helps balance the weight of the burden that you're pulling. In the scriptures, a yoke was often the symbol of another person's rule over you. when Solomon's rule over Israel was called a yoke in 2 Chronicles 10:4, and it was a heavy yoke because Solomon was a tough guy. He put the people to work. His rule was a tough yoke. Jeremiah, in his ministry, used a yoke to symbolize the coming Babylonian rule of the nation Babylon over Judah. And so remember, there was times in the book of Jeremiah where he was walking around with his yoke. And then remember, the one guy came up to him and said, "Oh, thus says the Lord, Babylon's going to be, or God's going to kick them in the pants, you know, and they're going to be gone." And he breaks the yoke. Remember that? And Jeremiah goes, well, that's kind of cool. And then as Jeremiah is walking away, God says, "No, I'm not. I'm not doing that. In fact, you go make a yoke out of iron because it's going to get worse. It's not going to get easier." And so then Jeremiah had to wear this stupid yoke of iron. You know, so sometimes it's a symbol of someone's rule over you. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." So that's probably part of it. Sometimes a yoke is built for two oxen, more than one animal. And I understand that the practice is, the way you train oxen is you stick a younger oxen under the yoke with an older oxen. An older ox, singular. An old ox and a young ox. Because the young ox just wants to go everywhere and, you know, jump over here and go over there, you know, and just wants to do his own thing. And the old ox knows, if I'm going to get home in time for supper, I got to pull this plow. And so I'm going to go straight forward. So you hook an old ox to a young ox. And the young ox is going all over the place, you know. And the old ox is just boom, da-dum, and has gone straight forward, steady as she goes. Let's get this job done. And after a while, the young ox learns how to pull a plow. And so some have suggested that may be part of this too. That Jesus may be saying the idea of get under the yoke with me. Watch me. And that, I like that. That sure fits what we've just been talking about. Learn of me. Get under the yoke with me. Learn to pull this plow with me. Learn to do it my way. Learn to walk like I walk. I remember, you know, in school, sometimes there'd be certain teachers that everybody really liked. And there'd be, and a certain teacher would have like some certain little quirk or something, the way they would say something. Do you remember seeing that where kids would pick up on the little quirks of the teacher that everybody liked? You know, you'd kind of learn from them. Well, Jesus wants us to learn from him, get under the yoke with him. I found something else interesting about yokes. This is from William Barclay. When he says, "My yoke is easy," the word "easy" in the Greek is krestos, which can mean well-fitting. My yoke is easy. My yoke is well-fitting. In Palestine, ox yokes were made of wood. The ox was brought. The measurements were taken. The yoke was then roughed out, and the ox was brought back to have the yoke tried on. The yoke was carefully adjusted so that it would fit well and not gall the neck of the patient beast. The yoke was tailor-made to fit the ox. There is a legend, and I'll just say it's a legend. Whether it's real or not, I don't know. This is interesting. I like this. I'm sorry. I'm going out on a limb here. There's a legend that Jesus made the best ox yokes in all Galilee, and that from all over the country, men came to him to buy the best yokes that skill could make. In those days, as now, shops had their signs above the door, and it has been suggested that the sign above the door of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth may well have been, "My yokes fit well." It may well be that Jesus is using a picture from the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, where he had worked throughout the silent years. Jesus says, "My yoke fits well. My yoke is easy. My yoke fits well." What he means is the life I give you is not a burden to gall you. Your task is made to measure to fit you. Whatever God makes, whatever God sends us is made to fit our needs and our abilities exactly. I like that. I like that a lot. I like that. His yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, it seems like in modern Christianity, we kind of go way over, bending over backwards not to offend people. And I guess that's okay. I guess there's reason for that. There's certainly enough offense in the world. But and sometimes within evangelical Christianity, we are so worried about the dangers of legalism that we don't have any rules at all. We give people the impression that all they need to do is say a magic prayer, and that's all that God will require of them for the rest of their life. And if we can get them to close their eyes, bow their head, and say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner, please save me in Jesus' name, amen," then we could rest assured and check them off of our little book and say, "Oh, whew, no problem." You follow where I'm going with this? God wants us to serve Him. He wants us to take His yoke on us. Jesus didn't say, "Come and say the little prayer and then you're done with me." He says, "Take my yoke. Learn of me. Watch me. Walk with me. Pull with me." It's not an impossible yoke. It's not an unbearable yoke. It's not a burden that crushes our spirit and makes us into crying little babies. No. It's very, very, it's an easy yoke, but it is a yoke. It is a life. It's a walk. It's a path that He has for us. Chapter 12. Let's see if we can get into chapter 12. Okay. Now, it's interesting. We're going to launch into some of the Sabbath controversies with Jesus. The Sabbath was what day of the week? Saturday. And the Sabbath was supposed to be about what? Rest. Yes, God rested on the seventh day, and then God said, "So you rest too. Take a day off. Take a break. You need a break." So it's kind of interesting that Jesus has just been talking about, "Take my yoke, come to me, all you are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is kind of ironic, isn't it? Now we're going to launch into the rest controversies. Because the Jews know all about resting. They had their Sabbath day. That's where they got their rest, was on Sabbath day. For the Pharisee, rest was what you did on Saturday. Verse 1, "At that time Jesus went to the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." Now, we might think, well, they're trespassing. They're ripping off the farmer. Actually, they're not. Deuteronomy chapter 23, last verse of the chapter. God gives a law that says if you're hungry, you're passing through your neighbor's field, you can stop and pluck some grains of wheat and eat. You can do this. It's okay. God says your tummy is more important than the other guy's profit. That seems to be the principle in Deuteronomy chapter 23. So what they're doing here on its own, forget the Sabbath, just picking the grain, and you know, they pick a grain of wheat and they're rubbing it in their fingers and getting the chaff off, and then they're blowing the chaff off, and then they stick it in their mouth and they chew it. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, the Pharisees, the ultra-Orthodox, the guys that obey every nook and cranny of every law that it was ever made and would be made and that they would make up. They were, you had to do everything right. And so to them, plucking the grains of wheat is like harvesting. And rubbing their fingers to get the chaff off, to, you know, rub the little skin off the peanut stuff, you know. That's threshing. That's threshing. And blowing the little red skin, peanut skin off of that's a winnowing. You're winnowing. Technically, that's what winnowing is. It's getting the wind to blow off the chaff. And so you're breaking the law. You're breaking the law. Get out the Sabbath police. Write him a ticket. Verse 3, "And He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?'" Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus even responds to these guys. I think that's interesting. He didn't just say, "Oh, lighten up, guys, get over yourself. We're not into legalism." He didn't say that. He doesn't respond that way. Jesus is going to tell them, I think there's at least three things that Jesus will respond to them with. And with all of them, He's quoting Scripture. Jesus is not about tossing Scripture out. Jesus is all about understanding Scripture, understanding the whole of Scripture. We don't pick and choose what we're going to believe and not believe. We got to look at the whole thing. We were talking in the morning. We're talking about, you know, theology is kind of like hanging a net on the wall. And everybody's got their theology, whether you go to seminary or not. Everybody believes something about what God is like. And you go to any church long enough, you'll pick up the theology. And it's kind of like hanging little Christmas balls on the net. Well, what do you think about the sovereignty of God? Well, that's over here. You know, what does man have a free will? Well, you hang the ball over here or whatever, you know. And what do I think about, you know, are we all sinners or not, you know? And everybody's got their little Christmas balls lined up on the net on the wall, right? And you know what? It is so important that we understand that we get all of our theology from this book. Not because somebody's handed it down to me from generation to generation and I repeat this, you know, oh, what a goof I am, oh, what a goof I am, you know, over and over and over again until I memorize it all. No, but I believe what I believe because what the Bible teaches. What Jesus is going to do, he's going to try to shake up their net. He's going to try to shake up move some Christmas balls for them because they're believing some goofy things. And so Jesus is going to deal with their preconceived ideas of what God's like. And he's going to say, look, you've got this Christmas ball hanging on the wrong thing, buddy. You don't understand this. So he says, well, what about David? I mean, let's talk about Scripture. Let's talk about what God wants. He's talking about an incident back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was not yet king. He was a man on the run. He was a fugitive. You know, he was running through sewers and dodging bullets and running from King Saul. Because Saul was so jealous of David. And at one point, he just escaped by the skin of his teeth. Saul sent his 00 agents out after David. And they show up at David's house and they put a couple silencer gun shots into the pillow, you know, and they think they killed David and they pull the thing down and it was a bunch of pillows and stuff. He got away. David got away. So he and his men are on the run and they need some food. They need some weapons and they run to the city of Nob, which was a city where the priests lived, where the tabernacle apparently was. And David knows these guys. David was a godly man. He goes up to the high priest and he says, pal, we're on a secret mission from the king. Yeah, that's what it is. You know, he makes up this story. He says, we need some food and we got any weapons around. And he says, well, the only weapon we got was that sword you stole off of Goliath when you chopped his head off. And David says, that's cool, I'll take it. He says, you got any food? You know, I got these hungry men with me. And he says, well, as the only bread we got around here is the holy bread, the holy show bread, which was something that was put in inside the tabernacle once a week. They would cook these massive loaves of bread. Gosh, well, how many pounds was this? Was it like 6 pounds a loaf or something? This was solid bread. I mean, this was, you know, a handful of this stuff would hold you for a whole day. I mean, this stuff was... I mean, it would stay in your tummy like oatmeal in the morning. You know, it's heavy stuff. And he says, that's all we got. And David and his men ended up taking this bread that's only supposed to be for priests to eat. And you never read about God saying, I'll strike him dead because he took the wrong stuff. He shouldn't be touching this. No, God, they ate it because God is more concerned about people than he is about some regulations, about some rules that we have. God is more concerned about people. There's a principle there. And Jesus says, does this bother you, this story about David? He says, verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now he's talking about in Numbers chapter 28, it talks about some of the stuff, some of the job of the priests. And on the Sabbath, on Saturday, when everybody else is taking a day of rest, these guys are working up a sweat. They're slaughtering lambs and oxen and everything. They're sacrificing, from what I understand, is not an easy thing. We used to have a guy in our fellowship, Rosendo, Faye and Rosendo used to come to our Sunday night fellowship back in Calvary, Anaheim. And he worked for years in a slaughterhouse. So he would tell me the bloodiest, goriest stories of what it's like to slaughter animals and everything. And especially when they had to slaughter them kosher way, which they had to hang the animal up alive from its rear legs. And it would be dangling there, you know, because you can't kill it until you drain the blood out of it. Because that's what you have to do. And that's exactly what sacrifice was all about. You had to drain the blood. Oh, it was horribly messy. He said it was the worst kind of slaughtering that you did. It was just horrible. A lot of work. And the priest had to do it on the Sabbath. He said, and doesn't this bother you? Jesus says. I mean, have you ever paid attention? You ever noticed this in the scripture? Or do you skip over this? No, he says, verse 6, yet I say to you, in this place, there is one greater than the temple. People profane the Sabbath and the temple, but, you know, he's pointing to himself. Jesus, is actually more important than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I desire mercy and sacrifice. This is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus is quoting from Hosea. God's desire is that we cultivate mercy. People are more important. Mercy is more important. Pharisees are more concerned that the rules are being kept. And to them it'd be more important. Well, go ahead and die of hunger. Just don't break the rules. That's what the Pharisees would say. And Jesus is shaking his head and saying, don't you get it? God wants mercy. It's interesting. Look at back at Matthew chapter 9. Flip back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. Matthew 9, verse 12. Actually, look at verse 9, Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. He rose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat on the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew, we mentioned that Matthew had a party. He came to find Jesus. He threw a party, invited all his friends, his sinner friends. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So the Pharisees are there. And they say, why is he eating with sinners? And Jesus heard that. He said to them, those who are well, those that are healthy, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 13, here it is. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's, again, Hosea 6:6. But I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, there's another great example. Jesus, he's quoting the same verse, right? And look what he says. He says, go and learn what this says. Learn what this means. I don't think they listened to him, do you? Because now he says it again to them in their face. You didn't get it. You didn't get it. He quotes the same verse to them. And he says, they still need to learn mercy. God desires mercy. Verse 8, back in chapter 12 or 11 or wherever I am. Am I in chapter 12? I don't know where I am. I'm in 12. There we go. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus has the authority to decide what is lawful on the Sabbath. Verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So they're setting up a trap for him. They don't like what Jesus has been doing. They don't like the fact that he abuses their rules. And so, and they considered healing to be work, doctor's work, you know. So so they say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out. I mean, that's common sense. You know, especially for money-minded guys who care about their investments. You don't let your sheep go fall into a pit and you just leave it there and say, it's the Sabbath, I can't get you out. No, you get the stupid sheep out. It's common sense, right? You get the sheep out. Yeah. Verse 12. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They didn't like what Jesus did. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. And he's going to quote from Isaiah 42, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, Matthew mentions that Jesus knew that they were out to get him, that they were out to cause trouble, and he withdrew. Multitudes follow him. He heals them. He also tells everybody, don't make a big deal out of this. Don't go put this in the newspapers. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah saying that Jesus was fulfilling this. How was this being fulfilled? Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus wasn't looking for controversy, though controversy found him. Jesus wasn't out to publicize himself, crying out in the streets. He blended into the world so much that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they went to arrest him, the guards had to have a signal from Judas to show him which one he was. So it wasn't like Jesus was out to be in the spotlight, that everyone, you know, it was the story I read on Sunday morning about the airport passenger who was upset and says, do you know who I am? Remember that story? Ladies and gentlemen, there's a passenger here who doesn't know who he is. You know what? Jesus didn't seem to care whether people knew who he was. In fact, when he did miracles, he often told people, don't tell anybody about this. There's some learning of humility there, isn't it? Come and learn of me, I'm meek and lowly. I think that's a little bit of it. Jesus didn't want to make sure that he got his picture right. This is my good side. Put this one in the paper, you know. No, and in fact, he seemed to shy away from this kind of stuff. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. I don't know how many things a reed is meant for. I don't know if you can make, I guess you could probably make a pen out of a reed. I guess you could make a flute or something like that out of a reed. But if a reed's bruised, if it's bent, I mean, it's not good for anything. So what's the deal? Jesus, a bruised reed, he will not break. You might be bruised and wounded in your life, and you might feel like, what good am I anymore? Jesus isn't going to break you. He's not out to get rid of all the weak ones. Jesus cares for the weak ones. He healed all the people. That was his heart. A smoking flax he will not quench. Flax was used as a wick. And if it's just smoking, we'll just put the thing out of its misery for Pete's sake. You know, we don't need smoking flax. We need something that burns. Smoking flax, he doesn't quench. He fans the flame. That's the heart of Jesus. He is the servant that God has chosen. That's who Jesus is. I think we'll stop there for tonight. And we got some good stuff to think about, who our Jesus is. Let's stand and pray.